Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Peter's vision. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The book of Acts is a unique book in the New Testament. It is a historical book, but unlike the other historical books in the New Testament, rather than recording the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, it focuses on what came after, when the Lord had ascended back into heaven. The Lord left his disciples with many commands to carry out, and Acts tells us how they fulfilled them. In Acts 10, we read of the first Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the centurion Cornelius. This is one of the truly magnificent chapters in the Word of God. We saw last time the devout, godly man Cornelius, visited by an angel of God and instructed to send men to Peter as he was staying in Joppa in the home of Simon the Tanner. Meanwhile, we see Peter in Joppa is sent a vision by God of his own. God is working on both sides to bring them together to carry out his will. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So Peter recognizes this voice that is speaking to him as coming from the Lord. Even so, he is appalled at its message. Peter well knew the law, and he knew what it said in Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 8. When the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." So Peter knew that only animals who have cloven hooves and chew the cud are permissible to eat. Now the exception is those who do one or the other, but not both. Now if we would keep reading in Leviticus, also defined is what are clean and unclean animals among fish and water-dwelling animals, among birds or flying animals, and among insects. Now Peter protests that he has kept the law God gave regarding clean meat since his childhood. Never before has any unclean food touched his lips. How then can the Lord now be commanding him to kill and eat? He argues these are unclean, and unclean here is the Greek akathartos, which is used of unclean spirits as well. But it basically means that these are defiled. These are not things that an Israelite is supposed to eat. Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And of course, this is true, that God's decision rules over all, even over laws that he himself made in the past. Now, some people want to jump in and tell us that God was here declaring all foods to be clean. But we must not be guilty of ignoring the context. To declare all foods clean is not the point of this vision. And those who have a foregone conclusion they want to reach just come to this passage and force it along the course of their foregone conclusion. But if we read this passage for what it says, this is not what it's teaching. Verse 16, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So the vision was repeated three times, giving it the most solemn emphasis. The meaning of this threefold repetition is that God's decision was final and could not be changed. Then, the vision over, the vessel, this great sail, tied up at the four corners to form a vessel to hold these animals, it ascends back up into the sky. Now again, there are people with X-ray eyes who try to examine this passage and try to tell us exactly what this means and that it removed all the dietary laws as far as Israel was concerned. But that is simply not the truth. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So Peter knows that he has been given a message from God. But the meaning of the message is unclear. It is clear that God had made a decision. And this decision was one that went against what Peter had formerly thought about things clean and unclean. But it seems clear to Peter that this is about something more important than food. And what God had cleansed, Peter did not yet know. As Peter ponders this and tries to figure it out, the men who had been sent from Cornelius arrive at the gate to Simon's house. Aha, here they are, men whom Peter formerly would have considered unclean, and yet God has made a decision and decided something far differently. God has worked this all out according to his timing and his plan and his design. And these men arrive right now, right at the perfect pivotal moment. Verse 18, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So remember, they had been told to go to the house of Simon, a tanner, and ask there for a different Simon, a Simon Peter, who was lodging there. And so the messengers of Cornelius, they know they're at the home of Simon the tanner, and they basically ask, are we in the right place? Is Simon Peter here? Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. So the Spirit speaks to Peter again. And I think it was the Spirit who spoke to Peter when he said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And when he said, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. That was the Spirit speaking. It is the Spirit with a definite article in the Greek. And as I've told you, when the article thou appears, it's emphasizing the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the thou does not appear, it's emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe this was the Holy Spirit himself. And by the Spirit, it didn't mean the angel that appeared to Cornelius. Bullinger suggests that, oddly, in his companion Bible notes, but I don't agree with that. So we see that Peter did not have to come up with his own interpretation of this vision and move according to his own volition, but God told him what the vision meant. Well, in spite of the fact that God revealed the meaning of the vision, some still try to come up with their own interpretation different from the one God gives and say that this vision was all about clean and unclean foods. Well, this simply isn't right. Verse 20, still in the words of the Spirit, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter is told he is to go with the men at the gate in spite of any doubts he will have when he sees them. And of course, the doubts will come when he sees that they are Gentiles, those he would have considered unclean before he saw this vision. But he is to have no doubts, nor perplexity. Why? Well, because God was sending him. So there was no room for doubt. Sent here is the Greek word apostello. So we see that these men were not just sent with Cornelius' authority, but they were sent with God's authority as well. And of course, that was the authority God gave when he gave Cornelius the vision and the instructions. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" So by this time, Peter knows well how to obey. Though the Spirit told Peter they had come, and he had sent them, he had not told Peter why he had sent them, or what they would want. Thus Peter asks them the obvious question, why it is they have come to him. Verse 22, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." So the three messengers whom Cornelius sent tell of Cornelius, and they throw in some good words about him. They probably felt that they must put this in, because, of course, otherwise what would Peter think about a Roman centurion, part of the occupying force in Israel? So they point out that Cornelius had not been a bitter, vindictive man. He had not hated the captive people he had charge over. And they knew that the Roman occupiers were not loved by the Jews as a rule. The Jews hated polytheism. But Cornelius was a monotheist. He was just, fair, right, unlike many of the occupying Romans. And he had a good reputation with the Jews, and a good reputation with the Jews was also very unusual for a Roman. So then they tell Peter of his vision. And they said, Cornelius was told to summon you. Now, summon there is the Greek pempo, which means to send for you, a simple sending to get Peter, and not a sending with authority. So Peter was sent for, and it is up to Peter to respond. Now he knows that God's instructions are to go with these men. And like an obedient servant, Peter will carry them out. Now one thing to note here is that they say to Peter that Cornelius had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now nation of the Jews there is the Greek ethnos. And it's the very word that's often translated Gentile. But how silly would it be if we would read here, he has a good reputation among all the Gentile of the Jews. The Gentile of the Jews? What, did the Jews have some pet Gentile they would lead around on a leash? So you see how the translators were forced to translate this correctly here. The word ethnos means nation. And it does not mean Gentile. And Israel was a nation like any other nation. Now, while the word Gentile sometimes does refer to nations other than Israel, it is our translators making a judgment for us rather than letting us make the judgment when they translate it this way. So I say this word should always be translated as nation or nations, never as Gentile. And let us readers figure out whether it means all the nations but Israel or all the nations including Israel, or even as it means here, wholly and exclusively the nation of Israel. Verse 23, "Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So Peter must have been surprised to see that the men God had sent to him were Romans. Yet he obeyed the instructions given to him by the Holy Spirit, considering well the lesson of the vision he had received. Now understand, an Israelite would never lodge a Gentile. And their justification for it was because a Gentile did not keep the clean and unclean laws. And so a Gentile, just in the course of life, might become unclean and yet never know it because he didn't memorize the unclean laws, he didn't care about the unclean laws. And so he would become unclean, and when he became unclean, you had to do a ritual of cleansing to become clean again. Yet, of course, the very first time a Gentile became unclean, he would never do the ritual of cleansing, so he would never be clean again. Therefore, a Gentile, they believe, could make anyone or anything he touched unclean. Now, on top of this prohibition for Gentiles, these Gentiles were Romans. And the Romans were occupying the nation of Israel, and they were hated by most Jews. And I've compared it to when the Germans during World War II occupied France. And how did your average Frenchman feel about the Germans? They hated them. They hated them, and to collaborate with them would make you hated by your fellow Frenchmen. Now, on top of all these things, understand that to invite someone into your home indicated the closest possible kinship and fellowship in their society and their culture. Consider what the Romans said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 7:6, when Jesus was going to enter into his house. Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." He knew the cultural obligation this would place on Jesus, and he said, "I'm not worthy of such an honor." And yet Peter has been told to go with these men and enter Cornelius' household. And this would put a great burden on Peter and a great stigma on Peter in the eyes of his fellow Jews. And yet Peter did not hesitate to obey God. Now many accuse Peter in this story of prejudice and lack of faithfulness to the Lord's commands. But in reality, if we read this story fairly and examine it fairly, the exact opposite is true. Peter showed in this instance that he was willing to forgo every social stigma and risk severe censure and rejection at the hand of his fellow Jews in order to obey the orders he was given. However, Peter does not just throw himself like a martyr on this stone of sacrifice. He doesn't go into this alone. Certain brothers, as we learn later, 6, accompany him. Now, they can not only serve him, God's apostle, but they can also be witnesses as to his conduct. Now, by agreeing to accompany Peter, they prove that they, too, are willing to follow God wherever he leads, no matter what radical actions it might require to follow him and to obey him. Verse 24. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, it seems, has been greatly anticipating this messenger he is being sent by God. And so he has gathered a large company. Probably people he knew were interested in the true God. And perhaps many of these people, he was responsible for their interest. As we saw, he had been the kind of man who spread his faith in God to others. Verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So by falling down to worship him, Cornelius gave Peter basically the same status as we would give the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, of being God in human form. Now we can imagine as he waited for God's messenger, Cornelius had probably speculated and tried to guess whom God would be sending to him in this miraculous way. And he had concluded that the one he was sending must be God in human form. Well, Cornelius had the right idea, but he had the wrong man. There is a man who is God in human form, but he is not the one who was standing before Cornelius now. Peter was only his apostle, representing him. And he was not God in human form who ought to be worshipped. And Peter quickly acts to straighten Cornelius out. Verse 26. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." So Peter straightens Cornelius out. And no man should take the glory that belongs to God alone. Peter knows it, and he refuses to receive it. Now this is a good lesson that all priests and all bishops and cardinals and all popes and all other men could use to learn. That it is never, ever right to take the glory that should belong to God alone. Yet consider that when men offered Jesus Christ worship, he never did what Peter did. He never stopped them from doing so. He never told them, "Get up." He never straightened them out. All the way back when the wise men came to him in Matthew 2:11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And yet no one told these wise men, "Get up, he's just a man." In Matthew 8 and verse 2, when a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The Lord received the worship from the leper. He didn't tell him to stand up and stop doing that. In Matthew 9:18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And when this ruler came and worshipped him, he never straightened him out. He never made him get up. In Matthew 14 and verse 33, then those who were in the boat, his disciples, came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And he never straightened them out and told them to stop worshipping him. In Matthew 15 and verse 25, the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he never told her, no, don't worship me, I'm just a man. In Matthew 20 and verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, for that's that same word, worshipping, and asking something from him. Did he tell James and John's mother not to worship him? No, he didn't. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So these women who came to the empty tomb and met Jesus Christ, they worshipped him. Did he say, no, don't do that? Did he say, I'm just a man? No, he didn't. In Mark 5 and verse 6, when Jesus met the demon-possessed man, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Did the Lord even tell this demon-possessed man not to worship him? No, he didn't. In Luke 24:52, his disciples again, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshipped him at his ascension, and no one told them not to do it. And finally, in John 9:38, the formerly blind man whom the Lord healed said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now, in all these passages, the same Greek word, proskuneo, is used, as is used here, for what Cornelius did to Peter. Yet Peter refused to receive proskuneo from Cornelius. And yet over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ received proskuneo, and he accepted it. And he didn't reject it, he didn't say don't do that, and he didn't say stand up, I'm just a man. So here is the question you need to ask yourself. Was the Lord Jesus Christ far better than Peter or far worse? Because if Peter wouldn't receive worship, because only God should receive worship, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ received it, the Lord Jesus Christ either had to be God or else he was the worst kind of imposter, one who received the honor and glory that should belong to God alone. The evidence is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and the Lord Jesus Christ deserves worship as God. Peter shows us in his actions and his words here that that is the truth. And the question is, do you believe it? So Peter, in this portion, comes to Cornelius' household by God's direction, after receiving his clear instructions to do so through the vision and the words of the Spirit, interpreting the vision. Peter does not know why he was sent for. He doesn't know why he's to go against all culture and custom and risk censure by his fellow Jews, and yet Peter was willing to obey. Are we willing to obey God, no matter what he demands of us? Are we willing to go where he tells us to go, no matter what it might cost us? Are we willing, like these six men who went with Peter, to join the apostles in doing what might be radical, what might be counterculture, what might seem wrong in many people's sight, in order to obey and serve him? Well, let's follow Peter's example and let's obey.
Even though it went against everything Peter knew was right from his knowledge of God's law in Israel, he trusted God through the vision he gave to Peter. It was God's will to reach this God-fearing man. Cornelius is being woven into the plans God has in the Acts period. This plan becomes clear to us in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Peter's vision. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with fearing God and working righteousness. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.